Give me some more of that music. Thank you. That's beautiful. What an honor, what a privilege it is for me to be able to speak with you this morning. And I thank God so much for the privilege, the opportunity to be at Southern Seminary, a place where the Lord has done and continues to do so many incredible things. To look out and to see so many from Severance Valley, from my congregation, what a blessing and a joy it is to see you. And so many of my staff members, people that I have the privilege of working with, my sweet mother back there to encourage me. I love you and thank God for you and the investments that you have made in me. Mike and Rose Harris sitting back there next to my mom. Rose is a trustee here at Southern. Mike has been a trustee. Your son Will sitting next to you, Mike, and the investment that you have made over the years and that the Lord, the work that He has done through you has been celebrated and will be celebrated even more in heaven. And we thank God for you. And then my sweet wife, I just don't have words for the friendship and the love that that we share and the privilege that we've had in ministry over the years and in praying and preparing and thinking about what the Lord would have me say to you today. You know, this is really a daunting challenge to speak with you because you hear the best of the best. You really do. And I am humbled that Dr. Moeller has extended this invitation to me, actually a second time that I was able to be here once, and Adam, that you guys would have me back. Thank you for that, and I appreciate so much the opportunity. Dr. Moeller is away in Tennessee. He's preaching today. I thank God for that man. I thank God for his friendship. Dr. Greenway, thankful for the Billy Graham School here of evangelism and all that the Lord is doing. What a great work, and we're thrilled to have you at this great seminary as well. And as I was thinking about what to address, what to preach, what to think and ponder this morning, you know, I just want to come at it from a pastor. Again, you hear so many people throughout the year and in the world of this academic world that you live in. What I thank God for is it's not just about the academics, but it is also the heart of the matter and even the worship and all that takes place. But today, I just want to talk to you as a pastor, and I know I'm probably not your pastor. Well, I'm some of your pastors, but I want to speak to you as a pastor with a pastor's heart. And I want to ask you a question this morning. And the question is very simply this: how well do you handle correction? Now, that's not a fun question, is it? That's an important question. Maybe another way to ask the same question would be, are you a teachable person? Would those who know you best think of you as teachable? And I'm not asking about your professors right now. I'm asking about your family members, your church members. Do you have a sensitive spirit that receives and welcomes the changes that God desires to make in you? Or do those who know you best, would they say that they've almost given up on the idea of challenging you to think differently, to do things another way, because any challenge is always met with resistance on your part? I suppose the two hardest words to say in the English language are the words, "I'm sorry." When was the last time you said those words? And I'm not saying that you said them as a punctuation mark, "I'm sorry." You know, nothing like that. But that genuinely from your heart that you said sincerely with remorse, "I'm so sorry." It's not easy to say, is it? Some other words that are probably just as difficult are the words, "I was wrong. Please forgive me. What I said was wrong. What I did was wrong. And what we're going to talk about here for the next few minutes has broad implications. It doesn't matter if you're single or if you're married. It doesn't matter if you're male or female or young or old. You know, families in our churches are falling apart faster than we can put them back together. And one of the major reasons that marriages and one of the major reasons that families are falling apart is because people are too stubborn to admit that they're part of the problem. Larry Crabb made a statement that is worth writing down. You might jot this down somewhere. He said this about marriage. He said, marriage is either a ministry or it is a manipulation. And I think he's right. Marriage is either a ministry or it is a manipulation. You know, that pretty well applies to life as well. Life is either a ministry or it is a manipulation. And what is a ministry? Well, another word for the word ministry is the word service, or the idea of serving. And so life is either about ministering and serving others, or it is a manipulation where we pretty well expect everybody else to serve us. Now, what's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with that model? Well, it's flawed at its very core, isn't it? I mean, it's completely backward. Jesus Christ himself said, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, what I want to teach on for the next few moments is going to hit pretty close to home. And you might be tempted to put up a barrier, but I encourage you not to do that. God wants the very best for your life and for your marriage and your family, your home, your church, your vocation. He wants to crown your efforts with success, but true success only comes when we do things God's way. You know, the Bible says in Proverbs 14:12, there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is the way of death. And when we do things our own way, it always kills. It will kill your joy. It will kill your relationships. Ultimately, do things your own way, and it will end in death, eternal death, separation from God. But there is an answer for that, and the answer is called repentance. You know that to be a military term. It is an about face. You're going one way, you turn and you move in the other direction, which brings us back to the question that I began with: how well do you handle correction? When you get rebuked, well, that's never fun, is it? But when you are rebuked, do you resent it? Or do you receive it? I want to show you some examples this morning of what I'm talking about in the life of the Apostle Peter. And you know, when you think of Peter, there are a lot of things that immediately come to mind. You think of someone who is impetuous. You think of someone who sometimes was big on talk and short on action. But you know, when we also think of Peter, when I think of Peter, I think of a man who was an incredible success. Now, true, it took him a while to get to that point, and part of that journey was pretty painful at times, but what we see is a man who understood what it means to humble yourself and respond to correction. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to look at four different passages of Scripture this morning. And what we're going to look at specifically are the times that Peter blew it. And when you look at Peter, you really don't have problems spotting those times because, you know, when he blew it publicly. And when he was rebuked publicly. He made some big mistakes, but he made them right out there in the open. And when he made those mistakes, he was called out for it in the open. And we see some occasions where Peter was openly rebuked, and I think if we look at these occasions and see how Peter responded, I think it will help us
in the way we would handle correction as well. Now, the first rebuke actually comes from Jesus himself. And so let's look at Matthew chapter 16, beginning at verse 21. Matthew writes this. He says, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him." Imagine that. Peter began to rebuke Christ, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." Implication: as long as I'm around, this will never happen to you. But he, Jesus, turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, we're familiar with what's going on here. We also know the context of what's taking place. This follows Peter's great confession of faith, where, you know, Jesus has asked the disciples, "What's the word on the street, guys? What are people saying about me? What's the press reporting? Who do they say the Son of Man is?" And, you know, they begin to say, "Well, some say you're a prophet, some say Jeremiah, some say John the Baptist back to life," all these different things. And then Jesus asked the question, "Well, what about you? Who do you say I am?" And Peter is the one to respond, "You're the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And he gets a great commendation, right? First, we hear Jesus say to Peter, "Blessed are you, Peter, blessed are you, Simon, son of John. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You have received a special revelation from God the Father." That's incredible, Peter. And the next minute we hear him saying to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're not seeing this from God's perspective. You don't have God's mind on this." What a stinging rebuke, that all in the same context, he goes from being blessed to cursed. Now think about this next rebuke. Go over one chapter, and we'll see a second rebuke that Peter received, another open rebuke, another public rebuke, and this time it comes from God the Father. In chapter 17, let's look at those first seven verses. It says, "After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it's good that we're here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' And he was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified." I'll bet they were terrified. Man, when you hear God the Father speak from heaven, and basically what he's saying here, this is an interesting thing. You get the idea that Peter is one of those guys that hates silence, right? You know, I mean, he's got to chime in. He's got to say something. And so here he sees Moses, and he sees Elijah, and he sees Jesus, and he sees Jesus transfigured. And it is this most incredible, literally mountaintop experience that he never wants to end. And he's saying, "I've got an idea. Let's build three tabernacles. Lord, I'm a fisherman, not a carpenter, but I'll make something do, and I'll make one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." And in the midst of all of that, God from heaven speaks and says, "Peter, shut up." I mean, isn't that basically what he says? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Don't listen to Peter. Listen to him. Now, you're going to have to go over a few more chapters. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26, and we'll find the next rebuke. Matthew 26, go all the way down to verse 69. So we see Peter rebuked by Jesus in Matthew 16. We see Peter rebuked by God the Father in Matthew 17. Next, we see Peter rebuked by the world in Matthew 26. In verse 69, it says this, "Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came up to him and said, 'You also were with Jesus the Galilean.' But he denied it before them all, saying, 'I do not know what you mean.' And when he went out to the entrance, another servant girl saw him, and she said to the bystanders, 'This man was with Jesus of Nazareth.' And again he denied it with an oath, 'I do not know the man.' And after a little while, the bystanders came up and said to Peter, 'Certainly you too are one of them, for your accent betrays you.' Then he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, 'I do not know the man.' And immediately the rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the saying of Jesus, 'Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times.' And he went out and he wept bitterly." Did you know that tradition tells us that Peter was mocked long after this event was over? Sometimes Peter, even years later, as he'd be walking down the streets of Jerusalem, would see somebody who knew who Peter was, and they knew about this event, and they would just make the sound of the rooster as they saw Peter. Can you imagine that? How will you have handled that? You know, I don't think it would have taken very long before I got fed up with that. And I know that I probably would have said something that I later would have regretted. That's how I would have handled it. But how did Peter handle it? Well, I'll tell you how Peter handled it. He's the one telling the story. You say, "No, wait a second, I thought Matthew was telling the story." Well, Matthew has written the story down, but where do you think Matthew got his information? Because Matthew wasn't there when that happened. Matthew is getting his information from the Apostle Peter, who is telling Matthew, and Matthew is writing it down. And as Peter is telling him, he's not trying to conceal it. He's not trying to cover it up. He's not trying to distort the facts or craft the message in such a way that Peter is shown in a more favorable light. What Peter simply says to Matthew is, "Listen, Matthew, here's what happened. You cannot imagine how much I regret it. I would like to think that if I had it to do over again, I'd be more brave. I'd like to think that if I had it to do over again, that I'd do better. But Matthew, I don't have it to do over again, and I have to live with the shame, and I have to live with the regret of knowing that at that moment when it mattered most, I let Jesus down. At that moment when it mattered most, I bailed. I swore in an oath that I didn't even know Jesus hours before. I told him I would die for him, and just at this moment I told him, I said I don't even know him." Now that's hard to take. And the world reminded Peter of how he had denied the Lord for years and years to come. Now there's one more rebuke. I want you to go over to the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 2. Peter's rebuked by Jesus. He's rebuked by the Father. He's rebuked by the world. All of these are tough. But look at Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. It says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." Now this is Paul writing, of course. "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas," now think about it, somebody as strong in the faith as Barnabas, "even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by the works of the law, no one shall be justified. Now, of all the correction that Peter faced, of all the rebukes that Peter had to endure, I think that this may have been the most difficult one. I mean, it's one thing to be rebuked by Jesus because you say something that's insensitive. It's one thing to be rebuked by the Father because you say something ridiculous. It's understandable, we hate it, but it's understandable to us that the world won't let us forget the mistakes that we've made. But when your friend gets in your face and rebukes you, that's a hard pill to swallow. And you know, Peter could have pulled rank on Paul. He could have said, now, let me ask you a question, Saul of Tarsus. Where were you, by the way? Saul, where were you when we were with Jesus? Saul, where were you on that day of Pentecost when I preached the gospel and 3,000 people responded to the altar call? Saul, where were you that day? Saul, where were you when Jesus had sent us out to preach and cast out demons and do all kinds of other miracles? Saul, where were you in those early years when the church was exploding with growth? Oh, wait a second, Saul, I think I remember where you were. You were out killing Christians. That's what Peter could have said. But that's not what Peter did say. You know what Peter did? What he did was humble himself and say right there before Paul and everyone else who was gathered, Paul, you're right. I am so sorry. To say to those believers who were young in their faith, I am so sorry. I have injured your faith. Because I have come and I have preached to you and I have shared with you the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that through His death, His burial, His resurrection, our sins have been atoned for and we can be brought back into right fellowship with God the Father if we will turn away, if we will repent of our sins and just trust in Jesus and not add anything else to that. Nobody's saved by works of any kind, and yet here I have indicated in the way that I have just been behaving, I have denied that. I'm so sorry. Please forgive me. I was wrong. Do you know, we'd have revival in our churches today if people would just do what Peter did. There are people here this morning, some of you are parents, and you need to apologize to your children for something you've said or something you've done. There are parents that need to apologize to their children. There are husbands that need to apologize to their wives and wives that need to be forgiven by their husbands. Employers and employees that need to humble themselves and be brought back into a right relationship. You know, I was talking to a marriage counselor not long ago, and I asked him about his track record in helping couples reconcile in marriage. I guess that's really not the the best way to ask that, because it implies that if they don't reconcile, you know, your track record is faulty. You're not doing a good job, but you understand what I'm talking about. I asked him how many actually come back together that come to him for marriage counseling. And here's what he said to me, a godly man. He said, Bill, sadly, the majority of couples that come to me do not reconcile. Not because they cannot, but because they will not. And the reason they will not is because somewhere along the way, injured pride has gotten in the way. Pride. I've already referenced Larry Crabb once, but let me do it again. In his book, Understanding People, Larry Crabb points out that the two primary needs of people are security and significance. Now, ladies, for you, the number one need tends to be security. Men, for us, the number one need tends to be significance. And how is it that we measure significance? Well, we measure significance most often by what we do. You meet somebody new, after you find out their name, what's the first question that you ask? What do you do? What do you do? And we think that success is tied to our performance. And if you criticize my performance, well, you know, I'm going to take that to heart and think in turn that you're actually criticizing me. But listen, success and significance from God's perspective has never been tied to our performance. And that's very good news. Because God's demand of us is perfection, and none of us can reach that. None of us can make that. If we want to impress God, we've got to live by His standard. And Jesus said, you must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And there's not one of us that even begins to come close. But the good news is that we are not accepted on the basis of what we do. We are accepted on the basis of what Jesus Christ has done through His death, His burial, His resurrection. Ephesians 1:6, God has made us accepted in the Beloved. We are accepted in Christ. Now, let me show you one more passage of Scripture. Our time is up, but I think it will help us understand this man, Simon Peter. Interestingly enough, go to John chapter 21. This is a passage you're very familiar with. It's interesting that Peter is sometimes called Simon. Sometimes he's called Peter. Sometimes he's called Simon Peter. Have you noticed that? And you know the name that Jesus gave him. You are Peter, or you are Simon, but now I'm going to change that name to Peter. That all happens in Matthew 16 at that great confession of faith. And sometimes Jesus would call him Peter, and sometimes he'd call him Simon. And usually the way it worked was like this. Jesus would call him whoever he was acting like. Now, if you're acting in faith, if you're acting like a rock, I'm going to call you Peter today. But in this passage of Scripture, he doesn't call him Peter. He calls him Simon. Why? Because he'd been acting like Simon. Now, if you've been in church very long, if you've grown up in the church, if you've been at seminary, you've heard this passage. You've probably taught on this passage. If you pastor, I'm sure you've taught on this pastor, and you know that there's a play on words here. Go down to verse 15. This is Jesus restoring Peter. Verse 15 says, so when they had eaten breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, notice he calls him Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, feed my lambs. And he said to him again a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to him, tend my sheep. Now, you know that they're using two different terms for love, right? And so here's Jesus asking Peter, do you love? Do you agape? Do you Do you love me with that kind of love that comes from God, that kind of love that gives and asks nothing in return? Do you love me with this love that is so committed? And Peter answers Jesus, yes, I love you, but he doesn't use that same term. He uses that term that comes from phileo. He uses that, I love you like a brother, Lord. You know that. Oh, I love you like a dear friend. And Jesus turns around and asks him again, Simon, do you agape me? Do you? And he says, you know all things, Lord. You know I love you like a brother. I'm going to tend my sheep. Now, what's going on here? Well, Peter has not just been humbled. Peter has been humiliated. He's denied his Lord three times. And to be honest with you, Peter is tired of flaking out. He's tired of saying one thing and then doing another. And so I think what Peter is saying here at this point is, Lord, I am so tired of making promises I can't keep. The other day I told you I would die for you. And a few hours later, I swore to God that I didn't even know you. I can't live like that anymore, Lord. The next verse shows us the secret of what it was that really changed Peter's life. Notice verse 17. And he said to him a third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love? Now this time, Jesus uses Peter's word. Do you phileo? Do you love me like a brother? Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. What's going on at this point? Jesus comes down to Peter's level. He says, Peter, he doesn't ask him, do you agape me? He says, Peter, do you even love me like a brother? Do you phileo me? Do you love me that much? And the Bible says Peter was grieved. He was grieved that Jesus had to ask him this a third time, but I think he's also grieved now because Jesus has come down to this point to where he's saying, Simon, do you even love me that much? Do you really even love me like a brother? And Peter says, Lord, you know everything. You know my heart. You know I love you like a brother. And Jesus said, feed my sheep. Jesus comes down to Peter's level. He accepts him where he is. He says, Peter, if you love me that much, I'll take it. I can build on that. You know, the journey of a rocket to the moon or a space shuttle to a space station, did you know that really all it is just a series of course corrections? You don't just aim a rocket at the moon and fire that thing off and say, well, we've got a course, we've charted a course, and this is the way we're going. To alter or to vary even the slightest hint of a percentage of a degree from that course would mean that rocket would miss the moon by thousands and thousands of miles. And so from the moment that rocket is launched, it is just a series of course corrections until it hits its destination. And I think that's a pretty good illustration of our own lives. My life, your life, is to be a series of course corrections. Every day in this relationship with Jesus, it's a walk of faith and it's a walk of repentance. And as we get out of step with the Lord, it's that course correction. It's coming back to Him. God wants to use you. And you know, God can use almost anybody. God can use somebody who's comfortable in the field with sheep like Amos, or he can use somebody who feels more at home in the palace like Isaiah. He'll use the rich and he'll use the poor. He'll use the young. He'll use the old. He will use the educated and he will use the uneducated. But let me tell you who he will not use. God will not use the arrogant. And it's Peter, this humble man in these epistles that he later writes in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. That tells us to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt us. For God resists, he stiff arms, he resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And I know, like me, you need and you want and you long for God's grace. Let's bow together for prayer. Christ, you are so good to us. And we see even in how you dealt with Peter, your affection is tender. Lord, the way that you deal with us, you are long-suffering toward us. You're so good to us. And Lord, I pray that we would cooperate with you in the process. That we would, what we look at in Peter's life, we would also be able to see in our own lives. Yes, we blow it, Lord. We know ourselves too well. And God, we don't even measure up to our own expectations, let alone your expectations. But how we thank you for your grace. And so, Lord, we want to humble ourselves that your grace may flow over us. Lord, may we handle correction well. God, may we not resent it. May we not resist it. But may we receive and embrace what you do in our lives. I thank you for these men and women who are here today. Lord, I thank you for these students. I thank you for these professors, these deans, Lord, husbands and wives. And God, I ask for your grace to flow over them. Lord, use them in incredible ways. And Lord, may we just today relish the thought that we are loved by you. Thank you, Lord, for your wonderful, gracious, sustaining love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.